As is usually the case, we do, as I look out over the audience, I see we have visitors with us this morning, and we always try to acknowledge that and let you know we are glad you're here. You're very welcome guests here at McRaven Road, and we would love to see you again if you can possibly do that. Let me just remind you of one thing. It's in the bulletin, but we are almost through with this fall series of lessons from presented by the men that we support in other parts of Mississippi. And as originally planned, and as thus far it has been, it was going to be on Wednesday evenings throughout October, November. The first one, as you recall, was Daniel Holloway, who preaches in Rienzi, Mississippi. And following him was James Brown from South Haven. And then last Wednesday was Don Brady, who's now preaching in Houston, Mississippi. Originally was scheduled for this coming Wednesday evening to be Michael Hurst, who preaches in Sturgis. Michael had some scheduling problems that we had to work around, and so the way we worked that out was for him to come next Sunday. So next Sunday morning, God willing, Michael Hurst will be speaking to us, which means we'll be going back this week to our normal Wednesday evening classes and so forth, and just keep that in mind. I think I can safely say that has been few, if any, characters throughout history who have been more misunderstood and of whom there have been more strange, divergent opinions and conceptions than that of Jesus Christ. During his own time here upon the earth, he noticed that people were saying many different things about him. And there are many differing views today about exactly who this man was, what his true nature and character was. And one very popular view of Jesus is this, that Jesus was sort of a soft-spoken, mild-mannered. Brother Luther Blackman, that I referred to time, would always use this term. They said some people think Jesus was a Casper milk toast, and that's an old expression. But, of course, Jesus did say, I am meek and lowly in heart. But if you view Jesus as one who would never say or do anything that might offend anyone, that he was non-judgmental, as a lot of people want to portray him, and I think the reason being that they want everybody to act that way. But if you view Jesus in that way, you really haven't carefully read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because in the account of the life of Jesus and the passage we're going to look at just a moment here, it's clear that Jesus was loving, as we've just remembered, he gave himself on the cross for us as sinners. And yet Jesus, as his Father in heaven, loving truth and righteousness, hated sin. And particularly error in the religious leaders of his day and their teaching. And some of the strongest, most scathing, biting rebukes found anywhere in the Bible are things that Jesus said, as he sometimes excoriated these people in their hypocrisy and in their false claims. We're going to begin this morning by looking at a very familiar passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And the verses immediately before the ones we're going to read just now, Jesus had made that very famous statement, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that prompted his hearers to protest in a way that they were Abraham's descendants and they had never been enslaved to any man. That really wasn't even true historically, but they misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about enslavement to sin, as he went on to explain. But this whole concept of whose children were they? Who was their spiritual father? They claimed Abraham to be such. Then is picked up by Jesus in the verses we're going to read. And I want us to especially focus in a moment on verse 44, in which Jesus says something that must have absolutely shocked and dismayed and probably enraged some of his hearers. Begin reading in verse 38, John 8, verse 38. This is Jesus speaking. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your Father." You see how now he's going to hone in on that idea. Who's your father? "They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." So now they elevate it to really our true father is God in heaven. Jesus said, "You're doing the deeds of your father." Who's he talking about? Well, let's go on and see. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and have come from God. for I have not even come of mine own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And now look at verse 44. Jesus looked those Jews in the eye who claimed to be God's children, the descendants of Abraham, and said this. He's already had it in his mind who their true father was. Now he tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Can you imagine how that came across to those people? He said, I'll tell you who your father is. It's not Abraham. It's not God. Your spiritual father is the devil. And that's why you reject me, and that's why you want to kill me. You can't and will not accept the things that I'm telling you. And so then he goes on to describe their father, the devil. And that's really what I want us to think about this morning, next few moments. He says concerning their spiritual father, the devil, often called Satan, he's a murderer. And he was a murderer from the beginning. We're going to look at that beginning in a second here. And he doesn't stand in the truth, but notice there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. This is the New American Standard Version. I looked in a couple of other versions, and that expression, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own nature. One version says he speaks his native language. And another one, the English Standard Version, says he speaks out of his own character. What he's saying is this is the very essence of who Satan is. And when you read that and you think about it, does your mind not immediately go to how the Bible describes God for us? Writing to Titus, the Apostle Paul said in Titus 1 verse 2 that we live in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, in talking about God's vow, his promise to Abraham, said that it's two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. I thought, didn't Jesus say, with God all things are possible? This isn't a limitation on God's power. It is simply a reflection of his essential nature. And see the contrast here? What Jesus is saying here is, Satan, that's his essential nature. Not truth, but falsehood, lies. That's his native language. That's his own nature. It reminded me as I was reading this week about a number of years ago, a Washington reporter talked about one politician as a congenital liar. And that just means that's their very nature. That's the way they are in everything that they say. Well, in everything that God says, his very nature will not, makes it impossible, incompatible with his nature for him to tell a lie. He's essentially truth. But on the other hand, here Satan, his essential nature from the very beginning has been to tell lies. That's who he is. He's a congenital liar. Let's go back now. Notice the very beginning of time. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Recall that God had created Adam and then made Eve from him. Placed them in this wonderful utopian garden. And let them eat and partake of everything. But there was one tree in the midst of the garden he forbid them to eat of. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve understood that. And so here in chapter 3, we find the conversation between Eve and the serpent. Satan working through this serpent. And it begins in verse 1 by saying, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. That's a very simple statement. God said, don't eat of that one. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Eve understood it, as did Adam, I'm sure. And she's telling this to the serpent. This is the one tree we can't eat. And God has said to us, if we eat of it, you will die. You know what the serpent said? Verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Put that word not in there, turned it all around. And so there he is from the very beginning. The very essence of Satan is to tell men lies. And I think of a statement that Paul made to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and that really kind of leads us into what I want us to think about for the next few moments. And that is that this same nature of Satan is still true today as it was then, and this same danger that Adam and Eve faced in the garden we face today. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul said it could happen to you. He's still there. He's still cunning and crafty. And he still is a liar and the father of lies. He lied to Eve and caused her to sin and face the consequences. He will lie to you. Don't listen to Satan's lies, is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. And so I want us to think for a few moments, and this will be one of those lessons that could go on. It could be a series. I don't know how long it could be. We'll try to cover what I want us to think about this morning in this one lesson. But have you ever thought about all of the lies that Satan tells? And he's been very successful, is today, in convincing people to believe his lies. We can look into the Word of God and every one of these things I'm going to talk about and see clearly what God, who always speaks truth, who cannot lie, says. And then we have the message constantly coming from his adversary and our adversary, the devil, his lies, very opposite of that truth. Let's look at a few of the devil's lies this morning. One of Satan's lies certainly is that the way a person lives their life, and usually this is couched in terms of trying to emphasize the grace of God and what God did for us in Christ that we could not do for ourselves, all of which is true. But some have taken that concept and taken it to the point where it's the perfect righteousness of Jesus that God sees, and he just doesn't see our sins. You know how far some have gone with that? It really is essentially trying to uphold the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, that you can't fall from grace. Once God has accepted you as one of his children, the way you live your life is really then from then on not what's going to determine it. In fact, some have said it this way. You've forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You ever heard that concept? Let me read you a statement. The first time I read this, it absolutely shocked me. But I have a copy of it, and if you're questioning whether it's reliable, it is. It's been documented. A man once wrote this, and here's a man who claims to be a preacher of the gospel. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. Well, he goes, it makes it worse. The way a Christian lives, this is still a quote from this man. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, his attitude to other people have nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Can you imagine? Anybody would believe that? Well, a lot of people have. They may not say it in quite those strident terms, but I think a lot of people would like to believe that God's through Christ is just sort of automatically will just put this umbrella of grace so that my sins will not separate me from him and cannot ever separate. That's a comforting doctrine. The question is that what the Bible teaches? Is that God's truth or is that the devil's lie? The writer of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews 5 verse 9 that he, being made perfect, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. We think about the judgment, and this is where it ultimately comes down to. In the day of judgment, as we stand before God, will the way we have lived our life have any bearing on our eternal salvation or damnation? Let's just look at a couple of passages of Scripture. About all you have to do on things like this is to read what the Bible says. Here's God's truth, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now somebody says, so what you're saying is, you just earn your salvation. If you live good enough, you'll be saved. No, that's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying here clearly is that the judgment that we've passed upon us will have to do with how we have lived our life here and now. We don't earn salvation. It's by the grace, the unmerited favor of God, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. But this whole concept or idea that God will just overlook sin in our life, that's the devil's lie. Let me give you one more. In the book of Revelation, toward the very close here, now John is seeing this, the judgment scene. Chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And now notice the judgment. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The way we live our life does make a difference. We cannot just assume that God's grace and the perfect righteousness of Jesus will somehow cause God to take no knowledge of our sins in our life. We can just live however we want to. That certainly is the devil's lie. We should not subscribe to it. And this goes along with the whole concept of you cannot fall from grace. Paul told the Galatians that some who had tried to be justified by the law had been severed from Christ, had fallen from grace. The writer of the book of Hebrews warned those that he was writing to there that be careful, take every effort to not have any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Peter closed the book of 2 Peter by telling us, seeing you know these things, beware lest ye being led away by the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. It can happen. And the devil would like us to believe the lie that it can't happen. That the way we live our life has nothing to do with our salvation. I'm hearing quite a bit here of late. It's not a new doctrine. In fact, when I first encountered it, I was talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And later on, some of the things I saw from Garner Ted Armstrong when he was on television. But the idea that there is no eternal punishment. Jehovah's Witnesses say it's repugnant to justice. It's contrary to the love of God. And so there's some today who are beginning to call in question eternal punishment in hell. Well, again, there might be some who would like to believe that. But you know what's said in Scripture about the truth of God about hell is found most often in the words of Jesus, as Jesus describes it. Be cast into hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And some will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Jesus also said that those who will be cast into outer darkness will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The book of Revelation talks about the smoke of torment ascending forever. Hell's real. And though we may not find it very comforting to think about it, we've got to face the truth of God and not listen to this lie of the devil that says there's no such thing. Well, maybe along that same line, the devil has also led some people to believe, again, because God is so merciful and loving and kind, that you'll be given a second chance. Ever heard anybody say that? Well, I'm not sure in this life, but I just know someday God, in his love and his mercy and compassion, surely he'll give a person a second chance. We're given a lot of second chances, in a sense, in this life. But what Jesus said is very clear. You'll die in your sins, and where I came, you know, come, you cannot come. So when we pass from this life, we'll be in a place where, as Jesus describes it, there's an abyss, a chasm, gulf fixed. You can't pass from one to the other. Have you ever heard this lie of the devil? Well, I just believe as long as you're a good person, a good moral person, that's good enough. You don't cheat, you don't lie, you don't commit adultery, you don't commit murder. Now, some of these things that we all see as being sinful things, just be a good moral person. And surely that God will look on favor with such a person as that. If we had time this morning, we'd go look in Acts chapter 10 at great length at this man Cornelius was that kind of man. But Cornelius had something else in common with every man, every one of us here this morning. As the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know some very godly people. But I can say with confidence that every one of those persons has at some time transgressed God's law. And the point is, sometimes people will say, well, I just know if I'm good enough for God to save me. And I once heard a preacher answer that by saying, no, you're not. You're not good enough. That's the point. So for the devil to tell us, you know, you don't need, usually what they're saying is, I don't need organized religion. I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. A lot of these phrases we hear so much today. And basically what a person's saying is, I'll determine what kind of life a person should live, and that'll be all right with God, as long as I'm just a good person. Or sometimes it's said this way, as long as I'm better than most people I know. And that may be true. But that doesn't solve the sin problem. We have to have forgiveness of sins made possible in Christ alone. And we can't live good enough to take care of that. Have you ever heard a person reason this way? Very often when I hear this kind of thing, it's, person who's in a situation where their marriage is questionable, they're not sure. Can they marry or should they be in the marriage they're in? And sometimes a statement will be made, well, I just believe that God wants me to be happy. Again, based on their concept of who God is and what he wants, surely God wants me to be happy in this life. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I would say, I think the Bible would bear this out, that ultimately God does seek our welfare ultimately, eternally. He does want what's best for us. But does that mean that there will never be anything in this life in being what God wants us to be that will be unpleasant? Again, go back to Jesus' teaching. Jesus made it very clear to count the cost of being one of his disciples. Suppose you had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet you. And that made you so miserable and so concerned that you prayed and you prayed again and you prayed again. God would take it away. And you maybe are thinking as you pray that prayer, surely God wants me to have this taken away and be happy. Well, of course, you know I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. The Lord wondered what Paul needed, but he said, my grace is sufficient. But what he also said in essence to Paul was, no, Paul, I'm not going to take that away. Now, I think there are many examples of situations, sometimes even as a result of sin, the consequences of sin, that we have to deal with things in this life that are unpleasant. And to me, that's one of the things, whatever they might be, that we would say interferes with our happiness or everything in our life being the way we might want it to be, that can make us have a greater appreciation for what heaven will be like. Several years ago, I ran across a book called Situation Ethics. And the subtitle of it is The New Morality, written by a man named Joseph Fletcher. And it was very popular when it came out. It still really has a pretty good readership. But the essence of his book is, maybe you could guess if you've never heard of it before, is that situations determine what's ethical. And one of the main points that Fletcher makes in his book is there are times when the best thing to do is to tell a lie. Ever been in a situation where you thought, you know, this is going to, maybe it won't just be hard on me, but this may be hard on somebody else. This may be hurtful. Now, I'm not saying that we always have to say everything we know, but sometimes what the devil will be telling you in a situation like that is, well, now he won't say it. Well, here I am, the father of lies, and I'm the one who can, and I want you to be like me and lie. No, he'll say, you can sort of bend the truth there, or you can equivocate, or you can use a mental reservation. There are all kinds of ways that people have come away to make euphemisms over the fact that you're telling that which you know to be untrue. What is that? We started out with that in John 8. That's a lie. And I'm always impressed when I think about this, where John there in the book of Revelation is given a scene of those who are in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And there's all that list of specific sins that those people have committed. And you remember one of them in the list? It differs from the others in that it has the word all attached to it. And what it says is, and all liars. All liars. Lying is sinful. The Apostle Paul urged the Ephesians to put away all the things that have been a part of their previous life, and one of them is lying. Put it away. The things that God abominates, as set forth in the book of Proverbs, a lying tongue. There are seven things, and two out of the seven, a lying tongue and he that bears false witness. Lying will cause people to go to hell. It's as simple and plain as that. And the devil wants to convince us. Sometimes you don't want to hurt people's feelings, or this is going to cost you a lot of money, and everybody does it. As one of my dad's bosses once told him, everybody tells business lies. That's different. Well, a lot of people do tell business lies, but the fact is it's still a lie. And the person who tells you that that's okay is the father of lies. He wants you to be like him. Talking about happiness and contentment and fulfillment, one of Satan's most effective lies, and even though you can see in Scripture, there's a whole book basically dedicated to showing the fallacy of this concept, I would venture to say a vast majority of people believe that things can make you happy. Things, money, and the things that money can buy. Don't you think most people believe that? If I didn't have to worry about my finances, and anytime I want something, I could have it. Well, we read about King Solomon, and he's the one, of course, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But King Solomon had all the things that people, the things that people think would make them happy. He had power. He had wealth. He had great achievements. And he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he kept back his heart from nothing. Anything that Solomon could think of that would give him pleasure and enjoyment, he could and did do it. And there's one word that he used over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes that was his conclusion. What do those things bring you? You know what the word is, don't you? Vanity. Vanity of vanities and striving after the wind, some versions put it. And how many people can we see? We were just talking, or I was talking this morning during the Bible class about reading some things recently that were written about Johnny Carson. And you could just take a host of others, people who in this life were wealthy and famous and popular, but who were miserable. Because it's the devil's lie. These things don't bring happiness, and that's what Solomon learned from his own personal experience. That didn't. In fact, one of the most poignant things in the book of Ecclesiastes to me is in chapter 5, where Solomon is looking over here. Here's the laborer, and he works hard all day long, and maybe he doesn't really have as much to eat as he'd like to eat, but he lays his head down on his pillow at night and goes to sleep. And here I am, a wealthy man, and I'm filled with all the cares and worries and anxieties that all this brings with it. And so that's the devil's lie. It just doesn't guarantee you happiness and fulfillment, that you can have things in this life. Well, the list of lies could go on and on and on. But the one I want to close with this morning is, of course, Satan wants to keep us from knowing the truth and even seeing how the truth might apply to our lives. And whether it's something I need to be doing that I'm not doing, or whether it's something I'm doing that I know is wrong and I need to quit doing it. The devil wants to keep us from seeing that. He's going to use all kinds of lies to obscure our vision. But once he fails in that and we come to realize this is right, this is wrong, here's what I need to do in my life to conform to what's right, he's got one more lie left. You know what lie that is? Yes, you're right. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to quit doing. But you don't have to get in a hurry. You don't have to do it right now. I remember reading in a bulletin one time, I suppose something similar to this has happened with many people, but it said there was one man who was just not faithful to attend the services and join in the worship. Someone admonished him about that, and he said, well, I'm going to start going to church, as the Bible word, the world uses the term. I'm going to start going to church when I get straightened out. You heard that one before? And they said he finally did one time when he got straightened out. And of course, that's the devil's lie, to procrastinate. Somebody has said, and I think it's a good observation, that postponed obedience is disobedience. And the devil knows that. You may, if you're thinking about this, how this might apply to you, that there may be something in your life that you're uneasy about, that you realize that you need to do, that you haven't done, whether it's obeying the gospel or just some things about living the Christian life, or whether there's something in your life that you know that it's just not right, I need to give it up. And you've come to the point that your conscience is telling you that, but there's also another voice here, I can almost guarantee you, that's telling you, well, not right now. You've got time. Old soul today, do you know that song that closes by saying, time enough yet? It's a very haunting song. But the point of the song is that there will come a time when there is no more time. And that the devil knows that. If he can cause us, even when we know the truth, to just put off conforming to that truth and keep putting it off and keep putting it off, he'll accomplish the same thing in our life. That's one of his very effective lies. You could probably think of some other lies. If you don't give them to me, I'll put them in my next lesson on this subject. But the point is, as Jesus told those Jews, if you listen to his lies, he's your father. He's your true spiritual father. And you're serving him and following him. Those Jews were probably very incensed to have that truth called to their attention. But it's for us as well that's recorded, to think about how we face a very real adversary. And the devil, for all of his limitations that God places on him, has tremendous power to know how to influence people. It's my personal opinion. You can disagree with this if you want to. But it's my opinion that Satan even has personal knowledge of me. Else how could he effectively tempt me in my areas of vulnerability? But the fact is, he knows people in general, to be sure. And he knows the truth. But he set himself long ages before against that truth to be the liar and the father of lies. And he's a murderer. And that's really what Jesus said. He's a murderer. He means he's going to kill you, not just bring you to the end of your life here upon the earth, but to cause you to be eternally separated from God. That's why he's telling you these lies, or any other lies he tells you. Is there anyone here this morning, you think about the application of this lesson to your life and realize there's something right now you need to do in order to turn away from Satan's lies and to conform your life to the truth that God speaks. Maybe you're not a Christian. There may be someone here this morning who's thought about it, and maybe Satan's last lie there is the one he's been effectively using. Let's just put it off. Wait a little while. I understand that. I've been there. I put it off and put it off and put it off in my own life. Don't listen to his lie. We don't know, do we? When we get in our automobile and leave this building, I don't want to be fatalistic about it, but we all know factually that sometimes people don't get to their destinations. So we don't know how much time we have left. So don't listen to that lie. If you're a Christian who hadn't been living as a Christian ought to live, acknowledge that in your life, confess it, repent of it, and ask God to forgive you. This morning, if we can join you in praying for that prayer, we'd be glad to do so. If you'll come right now to the front, always stand and sing.